At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy Word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. As we continue our series through the book of Matthew, we come now to the final mini sermon series in this great book. We come to the Great Commission. And in order to understand the Great Commission, certainly not exhaustively, but sufficiently, we're going to need a number of weeks to think about and to take in and embrace this great commission and find out how we can be a part of it in seeking to accomplish the will of God in this world. But as we look at the Great Commission, verses 16 through 20, we can see really the context in which Jesus revealed this commission to his apostles. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. And those are the verses we'll especially be focusing on this afternoon. Jesus reveals this commission to his disciples during a special period that takes place in between his resurrection on the first day of the week or on the third day since his death, and between his resurrection and between his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. And in between those two monumental redemptive events, we have a period of exactly 40 days. It's important for us when we encounter numbers in the Bible to recognize that on the one hand, these are historical facts, and we take them at face value, but also God in his decree has so ordered these events that literally, historically, it is a 40-day period. But that number 40 does have a significance when we read it in these historical accounts in the Bible. It has a thematic significance. In other words, the 40 days literally were 40 days, but that number 40 gives us really a lot to think about, because typically in the Bible we see a pattern in God's providence that he typically chooses to ordain things in connection with this number 40 to communicate the idea of testing or of preparation. And there are numerous examples of this in the Bible. We can think of the life of Moses, which lasted 120 years, three fairly equal periods of 40 years apiece, each of which was a time of testing and preparation. Moses was in Pharaoh's court, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, for 40 years, and he was mighty, Stephen says, in deed and word as an Egyptian, as a prince of Egypt. He was raised up, and eventually he was tested to see whether he would choose to identify with the people of God and suffer affliction, or whether he was going to just enjoy the wealth of Egypt. And at age 40, he made that decision. And God had prepared him to be offered to the Israelites as their redeemer, as again, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, but just like the Israelites, the Jews, rejected Christ when Christ came, in the same way as a foreshadowing of Christ, the Jews, the Israelites, rejected Moses as God's deliverer when he sought to defend them from the Egyptian who was oppressing that one Israelite. You know the story. So then Moses goes into hiding, goes into exile, because the Israelites basically tattled on him. People found out The Pharaoh was angry. Moses had to flee to Midian for 40 years, where he was tested through this life of obscurity as a shepherd in Midian, as a husband, as a father, as a laborer. And God used that mundane lifestyle for 40 years to eventually test him and prepare him for the Exodus, when he returned at the age of 80 and then led Israel out of bondage in Egypt into the wilderness. And really, the 40 years shepherding sheep in Midian in the wilderness prepared him for 40 years shepherding Israel in the wilderness. And then Israel comes to the border of the promised land before the 40-year wandering, and they send spies in, 12 spies into the land, and they're tested for 40 days as they take in the promised land, and eventually 10 of the 12 fail the test. They refuse to believe God's promise. They refuse to enter into the land, and they wander then for 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says that was a time of testing and certainly a time of preparation for the next generation. Goliath challenged the Israelites for 40 days before David eventually took up that challenge and passed that test. Elijah, there's a period of 40 days of fasting and testing and preparation in his life. When Jonah comes to Nineveh, they're tested with their response to the gospel message for 40 days before eventually God relents from that judgment when they repent. So 40 is connected with testing and preparation throughout the history of God's dealings with his people. You see it in the life of Jesus. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. He's tested. And that's a time of preparation as well, because it's right before, it's right after his baptism and right before he enters into his earthly preaching ministry. And so he's tested, just like Israel in the wilderness, tested and prepared. And so here we have something similar, a literal 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, in which he is testing and preparing his disciples to be sent forth to accomplish the Great Commission. And if you look at the different recorded appearances of Christ, you can see that there are quite a number of them where he appears to his disciples as the risen Christ during this 40-year period. It's unclear exactly how this worked, because he seems to be appearing at times, but not necessarily living alongside them. We'll just leave it at that. He has these various appearances by which he reveals himself to the disciples. And Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us concerning the apostles whom he had chosen, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is a twofold purpose here for these appearances. One, to prove that he is risen from the dead and give them this ability to claim to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection, but also to speak to them concerning the things of his kingdom, the establishment of his church, apostolic doctrine, many things that they hadn't been ready for beforehand, but now he prepares them to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations in the Great Commission. And there are at least three locations where Jesus appears to his disciples and his apostles during this 40-day period. And the first leg of those appearances takes place in Jerusalem immediately after his resurrection, where he appears first to Mary Magdalene. He appears as well to the various other women of Galilee. We saw that earlier in our chapter. Thirdly, he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's recorded in general by Mark and specifically in detail by Luke, those two disciples. And he appears fourthly to Simon, Peter. When the disciples from the road to Emmaus come back and meet up with the rest of Christ's disciples, those disciples say, "The Lord has appeared to Simon." Fifthly, Jesus at this time most likely appeared to James, the son of Alphaeus. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians 15. And we don't know exactly when, but it seems that it would be a similar appearance, if it was just to him personally, a similar appearance as this appearance to Simon was, to him as an individual, and probably at this time early on in Jerusalem. Sixthly, Jesus appeared, all still on this first resurrection day, to all the apostles in an enclosed room as they're sitting around the table on that first day of the week. And seventhly, he appeared in Jerusalem. All of these are in Jerusalem. He appeared on the eighth day, or the first Lord's day after his resurrection. The eighth day, he appeared to all the apostles, including Thomas, who hadn't been at the previous meeting with the rest of the apostles. So there are seven appearances we know for sure in Jerusalem. Then there are a series of appearances in Galilee to the north. Remember, he told the women to inform the disciples that he wanted to meet with them up north in Galilee. And so eighthly, we have Jesus meeting in John chapter 21 with seven of the disciples who are out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And that's when Jesus cooks fish for them and confronts Peter and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" You see the testing there. He's not just revealing the resurrection, but he's testing Peter. And ninthly, we find this meeting in Matthew 28 at the end of the book of Matthew on this mountain in Galilee. And the third segment of appearances takes place in Bethany, and it's simply his ascension. He led them out from Galilee down to Bethany, which was right outside the city of Jerusalem, near where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And it was there in Bethany that he ascended into heaven. So he didn't ascend into heaven while he's giving this commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Some people just assume that as he's saying, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," that he's ascending. He's not ascending here. He ascended later when he took them all to Bethany and ascended there. Now, that's 10 appearances. And in fact, there's an 11th appearance. We don't know when it happened. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that there was an appearance which may have been one of these 10. It may be another separate appearance. It's not exhaustive in the gospel accounts. But there was an appearance where there were 500 eyewitnesses, 500 brethren, 500 professing disciples of Jesus Christ present to witness the risen Lord. We don't know when that was. Now, the way I'm going to end up preaching this text is very much against what most of the scholars say. Most of the commentators who address this issue say that the 500 disciples were present on this mountain in Galilee. They identify the witness before the 500 eyewitnesses with this meeting, this encounter on the mountain in Galilee. But the thing is, none of these commentators offer any biblical proof whatsoever. It's entirely speculative. There's nothing in the New Testament that even begins to indicate that at the end of Matthew's gospel, that this is the meeting with the 500 brethren at one time. Nothing. In fact, Matthew speaks of the 11. Look at verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." One of the basic principles of interpreting the Bible, or any type of grammatical statement, is that if you have a pronoun such as them, you go back to the previous noun that identifies the meaning of the pronoun. So Jesus appointed this mountain for whom? For the 11. He wanted a place, he appointed a place to meet specifically with the 11. And verse 17 says, "When they saw him," who's they? It's the 11. "They worshiped him." Who's worshiping him? The 11. "But some doubted." And here involves the reason why so many commentators want to say that there were 500 brethren present here, because they say that there's no way possible that the 11 would be doubting or struggling with doubts at this point, having already seen appearances of Jesus in the past. And so they say, well, the "some" here, it just refers to this general crowd, this multitude of brothers, whatever that means. And those brothers were doubting, but surely not the 11. The problem is, That's interpreting the Bible according to your own preconceived presuppositions, and I would say a Pollyanna view of the Christian life and of doubt and of faith. But the text never says that there are 500 here. It says that this was appointed specifically for Jesus to meet with the 11, and the 11 saw him, the 11 worshiped him, and some of the 11, shocking as it may sound, but not so shocking if you really think about it, the 11, some of them doubted him. They doubted him in a certain way. Well, this is the ninth appearance that's recorded of Jesus meeting with his disciples in this 40-day period. Now, if you look at verse 16, you can see something very striking about this meeting. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus appointed for them." They went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus appointed for them. This is the first and only time that Matthew refers to the 11. The 11. This is the first and only time that he uses that expression. Now, we may just view this as something that's not that significant, but I think it is significant. I think if you're Matthew penning this account, it's significant. If you're Matthew standing on the mountain observing what's happening in this encounter with the risen Christ, it's significant. If you're Matthew traveling to Galilee and climbing up this mountain in Galilee with the 11, these 10 other men, I think it's very significant that it says the 11 disciples. We've seen it's 11, probably not 500. There's no reason to think there are 500. But it's also 11, therefore it's not 12. It's not 12. And throughout the New Testament, we hear constantly this refrain of the 12 did this and the 12 did that. In fact, the 12, that number 12, was so closely associated with the disciples that when Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 as appearing to all of his apostles after the resurrection, he speaks of him appearing to the 12. There's a reference to him appearing to the 12. Now, it was really the 11, but you see, they had come to be known as the 12. You see this with David's mighty men. There were the three, and then there were the other three, and there are these numbers, and the 12 is the number to designate Jesus' inner circle of disciples. But here there's just 11. It's a number of incompleteness. Remember, when Jesus was speaking to his apostles in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, he says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That number 12 is significant. We don't have time to get into that, but 12 thrones. He's speaking to 12 disciples, 12 apostles of 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so don't underestimate the impact of losing Judas. This group had been shattered and scattered and was now really a mess. They were incomplete. They're like a person who's had a limb amputated. They're just not where they were, and really where they were wasn't that great either, but they're incomplete, and they would have sensed this. And Matthew's communicating this. He's saying that they're just the 11. They've lost one. One of them was a son of perdition. One was appointed to everlasting damnation. Judas went to his own place, hung himself, having betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And now they've lost him, and they've got just 11. And even the 11 that are left, as I said, are really a mess. You've got Peter, who denied the Lord three times. You've got the rest of the disciples, most of whom, apart from John the Apostle, scattered and ran away when Jesus needed them, in a sense, needed them most. And then, after Jesus had taught them for months about his death and his resurrection the third day, and even when the women come from the tomb and share this great news that has happened, they doubt, they disbelieve, they disregard. And even that spirit of rivalry that had characterized the disciples, of thinking who was the greatest in the kingdom, comparing and contrasting themselves with each other, even that persists into this 40-day period. Because you remember in John chapter 21, just after Jesus tests Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" and in a sense restores Peter to feed his lambs and tend his sheep. Nevertheless, Jesus then reveals to Peter, "You're going to die as a martyr," essentially, is what he predicts. And notice, if you recall Peter's response in John chapter 21, he starts asking about John. Well, what about this disciple? What about him? Is he going to die for the faith? Or what's going to happen to him? You see, there's still this immaturity, still in some sense, a remnant of this rivalry, even among the 11. And in Acts chapter 1, you can see that after hearing all these different revelations from Christ about the kingdom of God, about the Great Commission, that even at that point, this is prior to Pentecost, of course, but even at that point, just before the ascension, they're asking him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" More on that in a moment, but you can see they're still confused. These 11 are incomplete, incomplete as a group, incomplete in their own personal, spiritual, and theological condition. And so you look at them right here and you say, wow, they need this period of 40 days. They need this time of testing and preparation. If they're going to be that apostolic rock whose message of Christ and of His truth is going to be the rock upon which the church is built, if Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, is going to build His church, as it says in Ephesians, on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, then something needs to happen. They need instruction. They need to be tested and approved and prepared. And really, they need power. They need power. They're powerless. Just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead doesn't change the fact that His church is a mess, that His leadership in His church, His apostles, are an absolute mess, and they're powerless. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, Jesus makes this point. He emphasizes this in verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Notice, they're not ready to be witnesses yet. They're not ready to preach the gospel to every creature. They're not ready to go forth and disciple or baptize anybody in the New Testament church at this point, because they're powerless and they need this power that will come on the day of Pentecost, and they need this instruction and preparation during this 40-day period. And I think it's again significant Jesus takes them to this remote and distant place, this mountain in Galilee. We're told the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to this mountain. Now, throughout the Gospels, when Jesus goes to a mountain or when He takes His disciples to a mountain, there are some differences at times in terms of the purpose, but predominantly it's to get away. It's to have solitude. It's to be alone, either Jesus alone with the Father or alone with His inner circle of disciples, to have dealings with them and to have some straight talk and instruction relevant to their situation. In fact, when He first called the disciples, when He first called the 12, He did it in connection with a mountain in Galilee. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it says He went up on the mountain, the mountain. Now, we don't know if Matthew's saying the mountain, you know, this is the mountain that He had originally called them on. We don't know that for sure, but in this case, they went away into Galilee to the mountain. And here in Mark 3:13, He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. We're told a similar account in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and following. We don't have time to explore that. But the point is, He called them. He prayed on this mountain, and then He called them on this mountain. And then He went forth and commissioned them and sent them out to preach. So this is really sort of part of Jesus' MO. This is how he works. He takes them away in order to deal with them. He did this, by the way, at what we called the midterm exam of the apostles in Matthew 16. He takes them to this remote location north of Galilee in Caesarea Philippi, and he grills them, "Who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter makes his great confession. So Jesus takes them away. He takes them away from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was just in an uproar right now. You've got all these things happening, the feast of Passover, the international community of Jews is present in and around Jerusalem. Maybe they're starting to head home, but you've got just this frenzy of excitement about Jesus and about whether he rose again from the dead or not, and what do all these things mean. And there's a conflict, and there's a Sanhedrin that's planning persecution to try to suppress Christianity. All these things are happening right there in ground zero in Jerusalem. And Jesus is eventually going to send the disciples to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem. But here he takes them away. He takes them away from that conflict. He takes them away from that mission field for the time being. And I think this tells us something about the way the Lord deals with us in many cases. That when he's preparing us to do something important and significant in our lives, he often pulls us aside. He often takes us away, whether it be away from our family, or away from a job, or away from certain friends or activities, away from certain conflicts. Maybe he has a desire for us to head in like Moses, to face Pharaoh toe-to-toe, but he pulls back for 40 years to test and to prepare and to pull him aside in the obscurity of the wilderness in Midian. He pulls us back to prepare us for what he's called us to do. He takes them away from Galilee as well. Galilee, of course, they go to Galilee in that sense, but they're not in the cities of Galilee. These men mostly are from Capernaum and Bethsaida and so on. They're from these various cities and villages in the region of Galilee, but he takes them away from their homes, away from their families, away from their work, away from their fishing nets and their fishing boats, away from their friends. And again, I don't have to tell you, this is how God deals with us. And if he's doing that with you right now, and he's taken something away from you or you away from something, don't think that the sky is falling. Don't think that he's abandoned you. Don't be worried. In fact, it's about to get exciting in many cases. God is preparing you for something. He's using this time away to help you and to prepare you and to consecrate you for his service in some way. He takes them away also from other people. He's told Peter and the other disciples, you need to preach the gospel to every creature. You need to go to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He's going to send them out to be mixing and mingling with all peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. And he's told them to tend his sheep and feed his lambs. But here he takes them away from those lost souls, away from the brethren, away from the sheep of his flock, away from even other Christians. He just has the 11 in solitude with himself on the mountain. Now, I'm not going to waste our time applying this specifically to pastors, but in a sense, you can see there can be some good of having pastors' conferences and having times at Presbyterian Synod where ministers and elders can get together away from the flock and away from the abundant Christian fellowship in the local church and to just pray together and share together and learn together from the Savior. These kinds of things can be helpful, but we're not going to dwell on that. How does the Lord do this with us? Well, he does it sometimes, as I said, in his providence. He takes you away. He just sets you aside. And he's doing that because he wants to prepare you to bring you back in. But you see, right now, he's setting you aside, and you need to be able to see the strategic purpose of that and not be discouraged and not feel cut off, but realize that when he then as it were, with Moses, sends you back into Egypt, you'll be all the more prepared to be involved in whatever he's called you to do. But you know, it's not just his providence. He's given us the Christian Sabbath. This is a time when he calls us away. He calls us away from a number of things so that we can worship and we can rest and we can enjoy spiritual edification and fellowship and worship. And I think sometimes he even calls us away from Christian fellowship. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have Christian fellowship on the Sabbath. I think that's one of the best parts of the Sabbath. But let me encourage you not to neglect solitude with God on his holy day. Solitude between yourself and God or with your family and the Lord himself. Because that can be helpful as well. That's an important part of the Christian life and of the Christian Sabbath. And so maybe think in terms of maybe if you have fellowship quite a bit, maybe one Sabbath a month where you say, well, we're just going to kind of have the Sabbath together with our family and really focus on instructing our children and maybe give everybody, if possible, ample time in private prayer and study. This is something you can do because it's a way Jesus sets you aside, takes you aside in order to minister to you and to your family in particular. Well, we're told this is the mountain that Jesus appointed for them. This was not a surprise visit. Jesus, in some way or another, had revealed a specific time and a specific place that he would meet up with the 11. And it's important to recognize these kinds of appointments because, you know, you can look at your own schedule and you have appointments and you write it down or you put it in your phone. And some of these appointments are more important than others. And there are some appointments that you have that you just absolutely cannot afford to miss. If you have a court date, you don't want to miss that court date. If you have a doctor's appointment to be evaluated for a surgery or an appointment to go and get that surgery, you do not want to miss that appointment. In fact, I recently made an appointment with a physician and they made me pay a bunch of money down up front and schedule this thing and all these kinds of fail-safe mechanisms so that I really won't want to miss that appointment because they don't want me to miss that appointment. You see, there are appointments that are very significant. And if we miss them, we're missing out big time. And this is something that I think really was a major factor during this 40-day period. You'll recall perhaps that Thomas, doubting Thomas, was not with the other disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20 when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. He wasn't at the appointed place in the appointed time with the other disciples. Now, they didn't know Jesus was coming, but it seemed to be a sort of official meeting where they were all supposed to be there. Thomas wasn't there. And he missed that revelation of Christ and of the risen Christ, and then he fell into doubt, and then it wasn't till the eighth day when he did show up at the appointed time and the appointed hour, and Christ appeared again when he was with the disciples at that appointed time. See, when we miss appointments, we miss out. And make no mistake, in the Christian life, we do have appointments with Christ. And if you're interested to know what some of these appointments are, you can see them if you look on the inside cover of your Psalter in vow 5 of our Covenant of Communicant Membership. It says, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible? There's an appointment. Reading that Bible diligently every single day. That's an appointment to hear the Word of Christ. Do you engage in private prayer? There's an appointment every day, maybe multiple times a day, speaking to the Lord in prayer. That's an appointment that you don't want to miss. Keeping the Lord's Day, regularly attending the worship services, observing the appointed sacraments, and giving to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. Maybe that latter one isn't so much an appointment, but in a sense it is. These are all appointments, means of grace that God gives us to receive spiritual grace. And in a sense, obviously, there are times when we just can't make a certain appointment, and I'm not speaking about that, if we're traveling or if we're sick or if something comes up. But what I'm saying is these appointments in public, in private, in family worship, these appointments with Christ, understand this, he comes to these appointments, and we need to be present at these appointed times in our schedule that are devoted to the means of grace. We can't afford to miss them. There are consequences when we miss them, and we're accountable for what we miss. We are accountable for what we miss. There's a sense in which it's just like if you miss a class at the university and they announced the timing of a certain quiz or some detail and you just didn't show up and you missed that information and you didn't find out, you're going to be held accountable. That's happened to me before when I was in Bible college. That happens where you just aren't paying attention or you miss something and then you're held accountable and you get a failing grade on that quiz or on that assignment because you should have known, but you didn't. You didn't inquire. You weren't there. You weren't paying attention at God's appointed time. And that's really how it works. I think of just in my own life, I typically read through the one-year Bible. And I've noticed, I think God has really designed this. It fits perfectly with my own life because every day there's a proverb that goes with that particular day and the scripture reading from the Old and New Testament. And I often find that if I get behind, then I'll come across something that I should have been reading maybe a week ago. And I think to myself, if I had read that a week ago, it would have solved a problem and prevented a problem, really, if I had had that information when I should have, but I fell behind. And no doubt the Lord does that with us. There's a sermon that we need to hear today. We need it right now for what's going to happen Monday morning, but we're not there and we miss it. There's something we need to be prepared to say or do in the office as a witness for Christ. And in our regular scripture reading, that would have been provided for us, but we didn't go to the appointment. We missed it. And we fail in our witness. And it's interesting. I've found that in the one-year Bible, at the time of the year, right when I'm heading off to presbytery, there's a proverb, Proverbs 10:19, about not speaking too much. That, you know, the wisdom of holding back and not just saying everything that's on your mind. Very helpful for me. You could probably tell by attending the meeting whether I'm behind in my scripture reading or not. The same is true right about the time when we typically have synod every year. There's the exact same proverb right there in my Bible reading. God's sending me a message. And I need to be sticking with the plan as best I can. Especially since on my wedding anniversary, there's the proverb about a godly wife being a gift from God. So these are things, I mean, that may be comical. I mean, on September 11th, by the way, I have a reading from Isaiah 8:12 that says, "Do not call conspiracy everything that people call a conspiracy." The point is, that's actually true. But the point is, God knows me and he knows you, and he puts these things into our lives for a purpose, and we need to be present with urgency, expecting a relevant word from God right on time at these appointed hours. Well, as we continue our consideration of this passage, we see in verse 17 that when these 11 disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is shocking to us and just really tempts us. It tempted me as well to try to create an alternate interpretation. It's got to be someone other than the 11 that are doubting in some way. But that's not really the most clear grammatical understanding of the text, that when they, meaning the 11, saw him, they fell down before him. This word means to prostrate oneself in worship and adoration. They bowed down before him in worship, but some doubted. You say, that's impossible. That's impossible. He'd already appeared to them umpteen times. We just looked at a whole list of the appearances of Christ, the risen Christ, to his disciples, his apostles, even showing them his scars and his wounds and all of these things, the physical evidence. He's eating fish. He's cooking fish. He's giving them a great catch of fish. He's giving them all kinds of reasons to just make it obvious that he has, in fact, risen from the dead. And in fact, they come to meet him at the appointed time. So clearly they believe that he has risen. But you know yourself as a Christian that when you struggle with doubts, It's not always that you just completely abandon your Christian faith entirely. In fact, you may still go to those appointments, you still pick up your Bible and read it, you still pray, you still come to church, you're, as it were, still trekking to the mountain in Galilee, and you still believe in God, you believe the Bible, but there are these nagging doubts that can rise and fall and ebb and flow in their influence in your life, weakening your faith and diluting your zeal for good works and for the kingdom. And so I don't really think it's impossible at all that some of the 11, doesn't say all of them, by the way, and this reminds us that not all of us are at the same place spiritually. And I don't say that just because I'm standing up on a platform to sort of exalt myself as the pastor, saying that my faith is always where it should be and something like that. But there are Christians that are on a higher plane. Their faith can wax stronger and grow in maturity. And at times it's important for us to identify that and be encouraged by that when we see that in other people, and to seek to learn from that and to grow in faith. Even our Lord Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It's not exactly the same. He never doubted. But we need to be growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We need to be growing in our faith. Some were not doubting. Others were struggling with doubt. And that's just the way it is in the Christian life and in the Christian church. Now, what could it have been that caused some of these 11 to struggle with doubts after all they had seen and heard concerning the Lord's resurrection? Well, I don't think it's difficult to say, not with certainty, but I think to suggest that it's probably fear that caused them to doubt. And you know yourself that it's easy, in a sense, to believe the truth of God's word when you don't sense any immediate consequences of your faith or of your obedience to the Word of God. But the moment you're called to obey God in a way that is going to be potentially troubling, dangerous, negative consequences coming into your life, persecution, as Jesus says in a parable of the sower, persecution because of the Word, then there's a temptation to doubt. And often fear gives birth to our doubts. Well, what might these disciples have been afraid of? Well, if we look at the previous encounters of Jesus with these disciples during the 40-day period, we see that in Mark 16, he's emphasizing, preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24, he's saying that they're to go and preach his death and resurrection and a call to faith and repentance for the remission of sins, first in Jerusalem. So essentially, he's calling them, starting in Jerusalem, to publicly proclaim Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Son of God. And if you start to think about what's happening in Jerusalem and what these religious leaders had just done to Jesus and what they're planning to threaten to do to the other apostles or to anyone who would stand with Christ, you can understand how, as they're walking step by step to this mountain, they may have become troubled at the thought of going back to Jerusalem and of preaching in the face of those who would seek to persecute them and harm them. And again, Jesus in John 21 revealed to Peter, when they had the great catch of fish on the beach, he revealed to Peter that you're going to die as a martyr. You don't think that impacted Peter and the other apostles as they're heading now to this secluded mountain? I can see, at least if it were myself, I would be struggling with fear. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Ah, but that's one thing to say it and believe it. It's another thing to get up and preach it in the streets of Jerusalem. And so you see in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascends into heaven, and they're still without this power of Pentecost flowing through their veins, you see they're starting to drift back to this idea of an earthly kingdom for Israel. Lord, will you now, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? It's similar to Matthew 16, when Peter hears about the cross. And he says, Lord, surely this is not going to happen. And he's thinking more in terms of an earthly kingdom and of being on Christ's right hand or his left hand. And there's just this insidious temptation, this error that creeps back in. Hey, maybe this would be a good time to bring in the glory and the restoration for Israel. Because otherwise, we're going to have to preach starting in Jerusalem, and they're going to run us out of town with pitchforks, if not worse. So perhaps they had cold feet about the implications of the truth of Christ's resurrection, and they needed encouragement. And the word encourage, actually embedded in that word, is the word core. I think it's a French term for the heart. And it has to do, when someone is discouraged, they're disheartened. When they're encouraged, they increase in that heart. They don't lose heart, but they become heartened and encouraged and filled with courage. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here for his disciples. And the fact that they're doubting doesn't surprise Jesus at all. It doesn't surprise him because he knows everything anyway. It doesn't surprise him because he knows what's in man. He knows that we're dust. He knows our frailty. And he's seen this before and been patient with doubting believers before. And he's patient with you. Because he's seen this before, he understands that this temptation to doubt his word and to doubt even at times perhaps his faithfulness, he understands, sinful as those things are, he understands that those temptations and those sins are common to man. He's seen it before, for instance, in Gideon. You remember God called Gideon to tear down his father's altar to the false god Baal. And Gideon was afraid. But God gave him a sign. Gideon needed a sign. He needed confirmation. He was doubting. He's a believer, but he's doubting. And so God gives him a sign. Gideon puts meat and bread out for the Lord, and the Lord consumes it miraculously by the power of the angel of the Lord. Consumes it. And so Gideon tears down the altar. And you think, well, Gideon's doubts are behind him. But no, God calls him to lead an army of 32,000 Israelites against an army, as we saw this morning, of 135,000 Midianites. And Gideon, he's a believer. He tore down the altar. He's a mighty man of God, but he doubts and he asks for a sign. He says, Lord, I'm going to put this fleece out, and in the morning, if it's really you and you're really going to be faithful here and just, would you please encourage me by doing a miracle here so that the fleece is wet and the ground is dry? And the Lord does it. The Lord does it. And you'd say, well, there you go. Gideon has been encouraged. But no, Gideon needs another sign. He says, Lord, don't be angry with me. Be patient with me. I need another sign. I'm struggling with my doubts. He puts out the fleece again. He says, Lord, may the ground be wet, but the fleece dry. The Lord does that miracle. Confirms his faith. And so he's ready to go forward with the 32,000 against the 135,000. But then what happens? The Lord whittles down the army, as we saw this morning, to 300 soldiers. And it's interesting, at this point, Gideon doesn't even need to ask for a sign to strengthen and encourage his faith. Judges 7, verse 10. God himself says to him, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And of course he goes down and hears about a dream that one of the soldiers had had about God giving Israel the victory under Gideon. But the point is, you know, Gideon needs a sign one day, he's full of faith, he does God's will, the next day he looks up and sees 135,000 soldiers ready to eat him for lunch. And then he receives a sign and he has strength of faith. But then he gets up the next day. And now he's outnumbered not just 135,000 to 32,000, but essentially with only 300 men left, he's outnumbered 450-1. And that faith and that encouragement that he had on the previous day just doesn't seem to be there. And so the Lord condescends to come to him again and again and again to strengthen his faith. And that, in closing, is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Verse 18, we're told, Jesus came, he drew near. That's that word that we've seen in recent weeks. He drew near and spoke to them. And he drew their attention away from the 135,000 soldiers, as it were, away from the circumstances, and pointed to himself. I have all power. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My friends, when Jesus makes an appointment, he keeps his appointments. And I think the number one thing that we can take away this afternoon is that when he makes an appointment with us, when we make an appointment with him in terms of our schedule, in terms of our use of the means of grace, we need to be there, because when we are there, he will be there, and he will show up, and he will draw near, and his word will provide the encouragement that we need to overcome the doubts and temptations and fears that we face on that day. We're going to have these doubts, we're going to have these fears, and they're going to be there every day, and we need to have this confirmation, this strength, this encouragement every single day, or we're never going to have any success in the Great Commission. We're never going to have victories in fighting the battles of the Lord against those that are out there if we're not encouraged and believing and overcoming the doubts and fears and anxieties that we face in here on a daily basis. And so this gives us something to think about as we continue this series, Lord willing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us in our hearts, in our core, in the core of our being, so that we would be filled with zeal and with confidence in you, that we would be mighty men and women of valor to advance your kingdom in this world, to oppose your enemies, and to see a great multitude converted and saved. For Jesus' sake, amen.